Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death.
Happy Sabbath. Glad to be here and to share special music before we get into our message this Sabbath morning. The title of this song is No Fruit Will Lack As We Abide. And so it's based on Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We contemplate forgiving grace. The Son of God restores our race. Forgiveness flows through renewed hearts. Be reconciled, our message starts. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. His Spirit gives us His own love, that we may be born from above. The joy of Him within our hearts, as we reveal what grace imparts. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. The peace of Christ has come to dwell, to calm our fears, our sins to quell. He helps us now to patient be, as we from haste have been set free. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. The kindness of our Savior dear, that His own life may now appear. His goodness like a mighty stream makes heaven real, not just a dream. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. His faithfulness we shall possess, as we wear Christ's own righteousness. His gentleness constrains the soul, as we exude His self-control. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. His fruit remains a perfect whole, so Christ is seen within the soul. Like light containing every hue, the fullness now of Christ in you. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Yet if by sin we grieve the Lord, return again and heed His word. His knock and voice without you'll hear. Let Christ within your heart to cheer. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Against this fruit there is no law, for Christ in you will others draw. By freedom in obedience, a living faith experience. No fruit will lack as we abide. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Within our hearts Christ shall reside. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we get into our message this Sabbath morning. I invite you to pray with me if you're able to kneel. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father in heaven, it's a privilege to come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need, to be able to turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the keys to victory and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Lord, we ask that you would help us to more fully appreciate the blood of Jesus. And also, Father in heaven, as we have the opportunity to reflect upon the testimony of your leading, that we would not forget how you've led in our past, that we would find encouragement and strength and grace to be able to face the trials ahead. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ, that Jesus would be lifted up, and that each one of us would better understand how you have the power to save us completely and prepare us for heaven. It's our prayer that your Holy Spirit will be here with us and guiding us now in our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of our message this Sabbath morning is The Testimony of Jesus. And I thank God that no matter what your past experience is, God is willing to author and finish what is best for us. And building off of Revelation 12:11, which was our scripture reading, we can appreciate more fully that the blood of Christ will not avail our salvation if we do not allow it to experientially transform our testimony. And so we find that the imputed righteousness of Christ, in other words, what Christ has done for us, totally apart from us, and then his imparted righteousness, that which Christ works in us by the Holy Spirit, are completely joined in an experiential transformation of our lives, and we appreciate what Jesus does for us. I want to start in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, because while I've entitled this message, The Testimony of Jesus, I'm really sharing what Jesus has personally done in my life, because we're not meant to keep the testimony of Jesus somewhere out there, like that's something that you read about in a book. It's something that comes into your personal experience, where you allow it to transform your day-to-day, your moment-by-moment, your thought-by-thought experience to be abiding in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we're invited to do this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Often we tend to look at our own life experience through our own eyes. And in other words, we somehow think that we had a major predominating factor in why we were born where we were or why we made the choices we did, when, to be completely honest with you, God's a lot bigger than us, and apparently he only needs one story like yours. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, most publishers don't tend to, basically, or authors, I should say, write identical books. They would just publish more copies of the same book. Would we agree? So you and I are a unique testimony to glorify Jesus. And that's why you don't have the same temptations. You don't have the same life background or experiences, because God only needs one of you in the entire universe. But emphasize, he needs one of you. If you do not accept Jesus, there will be an infinite loss to the universe, and very well there will be souls that could have been there that will not be there because you didn't let Jesus author your story. Rather, you forcibly tried to take your own will and say, I'm going to write my story. Interestingly enough, every time we try to do it our own way, we end up conforming to the devil's rebellion, which destroys our lives. So as we look at the experience that Jesus wants to give to each of us, I pray that as we share together in this time, that you will allow the Holy Spirit to start to speak more deeply to your own chapters of experience and allow God, just as Jesus did with the woman at the well. Let's go to John chapter 4 and verse 39. Jesus apparently made it very apparent that when he interacted with the woman at the well, he very well knew her story. The pages of her life history were just turning before Jesus. And in some ways, it's almost a scary thing to know that there's a being out there that knows everything about you. The darkest chapters as well as the most joyful chapters. And yet, he does not come to review your life history to condemn you, but to piece together and to save you in spite of your weak, unchristlike self. And so in John 4:39, apparently this testimony was sensational. It took the Samaritan village by storm because they knew who this woman was. She was not a good reputation woman, but she was different now. Her countenance was changed. The way she interacted with people, the experience that she had gained in a few short, maybe hours, maybe it was minutes with Jesus, totally changed her life. And so she said this in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, and these were her words, he told me all that ever I did. Have you let Jesus tell you what you've done? Because I think sometimes we don't like to deal
with our brokenness. We want to put it in a paper bag, so to speak, and hide it somewhere. Or we say, I'm not dealing with that. No, that's too dark. That's too painful. I'm not going there. I'm just going to pretend like it never happened. You know what that brokenness now becomes in your life? It becomes bondage. And actually, many times our brokenness becomes our attraction. Because by nature, as fallen human beings, we don't know what's best for us. And so we tend to gravitate towards other people that are similarly broken. And many times that's not what we need. We need to actually come to the healer, and that's Jesus. We cannot be fixed by other people alone. There can be people that help us in the journey, but Christ alone is the author. Don't accept any other person's version of your story. Accept it right from Jesus. So laying this foundation of how important testimony is, and I just want to give you the opportunity to really just take this to God, because this has been where God has been doing a lot of healing in my life, is I don't know if you have a journal, but if you read the Bible and you're not like getting something like where God's speaking to you and you're talking to God, I really believe that there's so much more to the Bible for us personally. So I love to prayer journal. I love to write prayers to God and look back and how God has answered those prayers. But also at times, God will actually just say things to me about what I've been through. And I'm like, I've never saw it like that. And suddenly, depth of healing, depth of understanding, even depth of appreciation just grows exponentially in the fact that I've come to, as Desire of Ages, page 528, paragraph 3 says, they will look back with thankfulness upon the darkest part of their way. Now that seems mysterious in some ways to us when we're in the darkness, but if you keep praising God in your darkness, God will work something good from it, because he promises that all things, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I was born February 17, 1987 in Modesto, California to two parents who deeply loved me, and they'd been trying to have children for many years. They'd had five miscarriages, and my older sister, Julie, had died at the tragic and tender age of two. I grew up in a post-Seventh-day Adventist family. Both of my parents were not actively attending the Seventh-day Adventist church when I was born. My mother had become a member of the large non-denominational church in Modesto, California called Big Valley Grace Community Church. And the pain of losing Julie, my older sister that I never met, in 1984, and the years that followed were such that I don't know if they really knew how to grapple with the theological questions or the concerns and the pain. And at times when we're in pain, we look outside of the answer for the answer. But I truly believe that we can never get enough of what we do not need, and you can never get enough false teaching to comfort you, because you need Jesus to comfort you. And my mother was a very dear Christian woman, and I praise God for her. My mother, Elaine, and my father, John, very much wanted children, and so when I was born in 87, obviously they poured a lot of their love and affection upon me. But they could not give what they did not have. And I want to emphasize this. Your parents, no matter how consecrated and godly they are not Jesus. Parents play an important role in leading us to Jesus. But each one of us needs Jesus to provide our source of love. Parents, in many ways, are to model what God is like to their children. But because many of our parents, my parents included, don't have a complete picture of God or are struggling to grapple with that, as my parents did, then it's easier for us to get an incomplete picture and then sometimes stay there. I thought I had a great life, honestly. We went to church every Sunday and went to different youth activities from our church. But when I was around 7 or 8 years old, this would have been the early 90s, my dad started to show signs of a very rare brain disease. Now, leading up to this, my mother had faithfully sought to instruct me in the Bible, and I resonate a lot with Timothy's experience where it talks about the significant women in his life, his mother and his grandmother. And I did have a very godly mom and grandmothers that prayed for me and, you know, were support to me. But when I look at the experience that I had, I have to say something that was lacking was a really strong, godly father role model, because my dad's mind was actually unknown to myself or my mother or my sister, because I have a younger sister who was born in 1989. Her name's Kristen. This nuclear family of four people was facing pain and struggle that I don't think we could really understand for years. And that was that in his early 40s, my dad started to show signs of a rare brain disease called Pick's disease. When I was only 5, I will say this. I praise God. My mom led me to accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I prayed the sinner's prayer and wanted to accept Jesus. But in many ways, my character was not transformed. I would say that I didn't fully understand what conversion meant. And growing up in a church, a large non-denominational church, I had probably subscribed to the idea that if you've said the right prayer, you're going to heaven. As long as you know that you said that prayer, you are saved. But what happens when your experience totally contradicts what the Bible says? Then you're brought face to face with grappling realities of, what do I do now? Because here's where Christianity gets dirty. Here's where Christianity gets messy, and here's where Jesus says, you need me constantly. The prayer that you pray when you're 5, praise the Lord for that, but I want to keep saving you from yourself every moment in preparation for heaven. Without that, then it doesn't matter how sincere the prayer was at 5, if I'm out committing known sin and turning from Jesus, like I sang in the special music, yet if by sin we grieve the Lord, return again and heed his word. Revelation 3:20, Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. If he's knocking at your door, he's not in your house. He's not in your heart. And so Jesus lovingly lets us go our own way, not because he hates us, but because love provides the parameters of the freedom of choice. And my testimony, or the testimony that Jesus has been working in my life, is nothing short of grace. Grace is that God says, I will let you choose, but I'm going to give you all the reasons to choose the right thing, and I'm going to even draw you and actively work upon your heart and your mind through the Holy Spirit. The experience that I had in my early years, 7, 8, 9, were very painful because I was losing my dad slowly. His brain disease caused him to not be able to know how to take care of himself, caused him to forget how to basically do simple things like drive a car and even get in accidents that he took no responsibility for, because his mind that would tell him that when you get in an accident, you stay and you deal with the situation wasn't there. So he fled the scene of accident, and it became increasingly fearful and painful in our family. My mother did not choose to divorce my father, and I praise God for that. But it was not safe to live with him because she was choosing to homeschool my sister and myself, and the environment that his life was creating was not a very healthy one. He became violent. He couldn't control his impulses, including punching holes in drywall in our house, and caregivers needed to come in and make sure he was safe 24/7. We moved across town in Modesto, about 20 minutes away, and we had 2/3 of an acre approximately. We had lots of fruit trees, and that's where I first really fell in love even more with gardening and planting and doing the things outside. That I think God gave that to me as a little taste of Eden to try to help me in a time that's very, very difficult. I looked forward to gardening. I looked forward to doing things and picking the tomatoes and the peaches and all the fruits that we had. It was just a blessing. But I could not shake the reality that inwardly I was becoming more and more hurt towards my dad. And sometimes when you're hurting, you respond in ways that are not healthy. My response towards my dad became one of hatred. One of, like, you've ruined my life. And obviously, he probably didn't even understand what I was saying, because while Pick's disease doesn't tend to affect a person's cognition of who the people in their life are, it definitely affects their ability to even know how to act as a human being. His functionality degenerated to about the age of a 2-year-old. And at the age of 48, he got pneumonia, and late 1999, early 2000, it progressed to the point where on January 3rd, it was around 10 in the morning, we got the phone call that my dad had died. I didn't know how to feel, honestly. I think I felt sad, but it was kind of like, this is over. It had been going on for so many years, praying for him to be well, my mom praying with my sister and me, and yet this pain, this inward numbness, I didn't know how to feel. I did not cry at my dad's funeral. I don't think I really was at a place where I knew how to deal with what I was going through. And there are times in our lives when we know that the brokenness is there, but we just don't even feel like we have the resources to even tackle that. And Jesus is able to heal the broken places in your life. But he takes time. Are you thankful that God is patient and long-suffering? If Jesus tried to fix every aspect of your brokenness all at once, I think you would be completely overwhelmed, and you might run from him when he only wants what's good for you. As you would expect, I only became closer to my mom. My mom was very, very much a part of my life. And I remember honestly telling God, I love her more than I love you. And I didn't say that to him like I wanted that. I just realized that, you know, she was so much my world and my sister and homeschooling and everything together with my mom. A few months after my dad had died in September of 2000, and my mom was at a chiropractor's visit, and there was pressure in her pelvic region, and the doctor said, you know, I'd recommend that you get this checked out. Checking it out meant that CAT scan revealed a grapefruit-sized mass in her pelvic region. And the surgery following that showed that it was a synovial cell sarcoma cancer, bone cancer. Sarcomas are very aggressive cancers. They grow very fast. So the surgery she had was in September of 2000, and she made a quick recovery. She was very health conscious, did a lot of natural remedies. She was very much into juicing and raw and all kinds of good things. But many years of deep stress, many years of broken constitution can sometimes catch up to a person. And there's the environmental factor. Modesto's air quality is very, very toxic. I found out later that our next-door neighbor died of sarcoma cancer as well. I'm thankful that I do not live in California at this time. Looking back on my experience, I realized that my mother's cancer caused me to even more pray to God. Now, when we're going through a painful experience, we can either choose to take it to God or turn from God and try to grapple with it. And God had taught me, through my mother, that the story of Job, the parables of the Bible, like the tares being sown in the wheat field, an enemy has done this. Job, who would say in chapter 13, verse 15, this is my favorite Bible verse to this day, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job did not fully understand the character of God, as is clearly evinced by the fact that he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. God does not take away the people in our lives. The devil does. Sin does. And that was never something that God wanted for us. I'm thankful for that part of the character of God that I did understand. But I didn't fully understand it because I had grown up in a church that taught that you would burn for eternity in hell if you didn't get this right. This earthly life of 50, 60, 70 hour long years. If you did not have a salvation experience with Jesus, then you would burn and burn for eternity. And sometimes it's really difficult to know which side to go on. The erroneous picture of the character of God or the true picture of God, even though it's twisted. And I praise God that he helped me to trust in a limited but the more accurate aspect of God's character when I was seeing my mother's illness. I remember it was 2002, end of February, early March. And my mother's cancer had come back after the surgery. This time it was two tumors and it was pressing on her pelvic region and pressing on her kidneys and causing excruciating pain. The kind of pain that my mom was in, I cannot even imagine. If you can think of what it would feel like to have an internal organ constantly being pressed on more and more and the pressure just increasing, that's what she was going through. But she called me to her bedside and she said, Sean, if or when I die, they're going to be sad. But do not sorrow like those who have no hope, because we're going to see each other again when Jesus comes. And anchoring my faith in the scriptures, I'd like us to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I praise God for those words that have been a stay to my heart to this day, as only a few days after that, on March 10th, 2002, the phone call would come that morning as the guardians that I began to live with, Bruce and Kathy, related to me that my mom had died that Sunday morning. But these words continue to bring hope. And it doesn't matter how painful the loss is, the resurrection morning will be far more glorious. and it will be over. We're in the midst of our pain. We're in the midst of our story. But when we lay hold upon the promises in God's word, it gives us comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These are incredibly powerful words. These tell you that no matter how painful the loss of your loved one, Jesus is going to utter the great edit undo of this world's pain and make all things new. The dead will rise. When I look upon cemeteries, I just call them what they are. They're just resurrection gardens. Last I checked, when I planted my seeds, I didn't start crying that I don't see my seed for 2 days. I won't see that seed again. Because when I see it, I'm going to see two little green leaves coming out. Far better than that seed. The next time you see your loved one who has trusted in Jesus, they will have a glorified body. There will not be any tumors. There will not be any pain. There will be no signs of decay or weakness. They will look better than they've ever looked because they are made new by Jesus, the resurrection and the life. When we begin to look at our most painful chapters through the eyes of faith, we can have strength to go through the dark valleys of this life. Jesus himself knows them well. The Garden of Gethsemane was a time when depression and discouragement were weighing upon the heart of Christ, because he was feeling that if he was to become sin for us in its fully experiential aspect of the cross, that he would never more be one with God. And he was tempted, oh so strongly tempted, to not drink that cup. But then he prayed 3 times, and he simply asked the Father for his will. And he would say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou will. Matthew 26:39. Jesus himself feels and understands our pain. I emphasize Gethsemane because I definitely went through a Gethsemane experience following the hope anchored in the resurrection. Interestingly enough, Jesus resurrected Lazarus before he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. There was great hope and there was great joy, and he knew the result of his mission. But it did not change the experiential aspect of the depression, the discouragement that weighed upon him from the weight of the sins of the whole world, including my sin and your sin. In the months that followed the loss of my mother, living with my guardians, Bruce and Kathy, life in many ways took on the semblance of a normal American Christian life. We still attended the same church. They were members of that church. I began to attend the high school of that church, 10th grade. But it was different than homeschooling. And my diet changed. I was a little bit less healthy. My mother had been quite health conscious, quite plant-based in a lot of our foods. But emotionally and spiritually, I was broken. Of course, I had a false picture of what the gospel was. I actually believed that as long as I said the right prayer, I was saved. So what did I do every time I wasn't feeling the gospel, wasn't experiencing joy and peace, the fruits of the Spirit, was tormented by thoughts of depression and lust and discouragement and angst and fear and unbelief and everything that a person may go through when the flesh is in ascendancy? Well, I would multiple times in the same day find quiet places, overcome with a sense of guilt and shame, try to find a quiet place to go and pray the sinner's prayer again. As if that would fix it. Because if I could just say that prayer again and know that, okay, I said that prayer this time and it's going to work. Relationship with Christ is not a get in and get out. It's begin and abide. It's surrender and continue to surrender. And I didn't fully understand that. In fact, scriptures like Romans 7 and 8 were interpreted to mean that the Romans 7 experience oh, look, yeah, Paul struggled with sin. That's just normal as a Christian. You know, you're just going to be overcome by your lusts, and you don't want to do it. You're just going to do it. And I can totally get that when you don't understand the gospel. But if you understand the power of Christ's grace to change your heart, how can you stay the way you once were? It makes no sense. That's why Romans 8 makes all the more sense. I'd like us to turn there in Romans 8. Because had I understood this, I remember conversations with Bruce, and I mean, like, the false gospel is so deep-rooted in Babylon, I would be very honest to say that it has taken root in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that by the word of our testimony and appreciating the blood of the Lamb, it's possible for it to be finally silenced and the truth to spring forth clearly. Romans 8, verse 9 makes this very clear. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if I do not have the Holy Spirit abiding in my heart, it doesn't matter how much God has done for me in the past, it doesn't matter that I prayed certain prayers, but I'm not living with him, I'm not walking with him, my assurance of salvation is not based upon what I have done or not done or prayed or not prayed. It's based on whether I am allowing Christ by his Spirit to live in me. Had I understood that, I really believe a lot of the difficulty that I struggled through would have been helped. But I didn't understand that. But now I'm so encouraged that as long as the Holy Spirit's abiding in my heart and I appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, the evidence that I'm living by faith on the Son of God, according to Desire of Ages 676, paragraph 4, is that all the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our lives and not one will be missing. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that help you to examine yourself, as we're told to do in 2 Corinthians 13, 5? How can you examine yourself if the mirror you're looking at is all fogged over? I'm going to be very plain here. The mirror of the gospel, the law that is supposed to convert us to see Christ, has been totally confused. And if you only measure up to a false gospel, then your false experience is going to constantly torment you with doubt and discouragement and depression, and that's where I was. Because to be very honest with you, the deeper levels of the depression that I went through after losing my mother were not so much on the level of, yeah, I'm sad that I don't have her, but I was tormented by the thought that I wasn't really saved. And that made me very miserable. And the months that followed were very painful and finally got to the point where I began to experience erratic modalities of extreme mania, crazy stuff, and extreme depression. And I had no control over it, seemingly. I could be soaring the waves of planning to run for president in 2028, literally. I already planned my campaign. Total insanity. That doesn't make any sense. And telling people about it, that doesn't make any sense. But when you're manic, you think that the whole world almost revolves around you. That's not the truth. The world revolves around Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, who upholds all things by his word and his love. And then I descend the depths of depression and have almost no energy to even get out of bed and not even go to school. I still did go to school, but I was totally without energy on those days. I'm just painting a picture of how bad the bipolar was. Finally, I was hospitalized multiple times, sent away from my guardians and my sister Kristen to live in a locked-up facility for troubled youth in southwest Utah called Cross Creek Academy. It was not a Seventh-day Adventist facility. It was not even a Christian facility. In fact, it was more Mormon. Not because it espoused Mormonism, but most of the staff were LDS, or Latter-day Saint. And I began to pursue Mormonism. I began to study the Book of Mormon and read 3 Nephi. And what was interesting was that it was very similar to Isaiah and other passages of Scripture. But what was also significant is when I asked staff that worked there, they said that they would become gods someday. They believed that they would become gods of their own planet and actually rule over planets similar to what our God is, and that they believed that our God was once just like us and ascended and evolved to where he is now. Something about that didn't quite settle with me, and I went back to Genesis. That's a good place to go. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. And this was the scripture that God used to protect me from that path that would have led me away from him. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 4, notice the speaker. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The reason why that didn't settle with me is because I remembered it was a serpent that preached that, not Jesus. And in heart, I had nothing to do with Mormonism from that point on. And I did not keep reading the Book of Mormon. And I appreciated the morality of many of the Mormon people that I met, but I could not accept the theological errors that contradicted my Bible, your Bible. Go by the Bible. That's our only safety. Not our experience, not our feelings. What does the Word of God say? That will then shape our experience. And so, while I was there, I finished high school. I was medicated for bipolar. I was at a point where much of my time, if I had enough energy, I wanted on my free time to just sleep, because I was just so medicated and so tired. And I then would start some college classes, and then it was a question of where I would go to college. I had an uncle who, on my dad's side, Farrell Brizendine, used to be a dean of men at Pacific Union College. And he talked with my former guardians, Bruce and Kathy, about me going to Pacific Union College and thought it would be good because he'd be nearby. Mind you, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist at this point, and I was not planning to become a Seventh-day Adventist. But I consented to the idea, and I applied to Pacific Union College, and I became a student there in 2005, 2006, I thought I was free at last. I could stay up till 2 in the morning and listen to as much rock music as I wanted to and go to the latest concerts and watch movies with my friends. And culturally, that was where a lot of the students and a lot of where my friends were at. And we all thought we were Christians because we all went to church on Sabbath. I did too. And I believed that it was the right day because my mother had faithfully planted some good seed in my heart. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, I still remember my early years, my mom had taught me that the seventh day is the Sabbath. And I never forgot that, but sometimes our concept of God or even of Sabbath isn't perfect. It's sometimes very lacking. And I can say that's very true for me. I didn't fully understand what keeping the Sabbath meant. Thank God it's more than going to church. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I knew that was a true text, and I believed I was correct in going to church on the seventh day of the week. But my Sabbath keeping, while I wasn't going to do my homework on Sabbath afternoon, I didn't have any compunction about playing Monopoly and doing my own pleasure. And then as soon as the sunset was behind that last mountain, I checked the time. My rock music was back on. I was thoroughly addicted to rock music as a student at PUC. Thoroughly addicted because it's interesting the seeds that get planted. A well-meaning person had given me a CD by a Christian rock band some years before, and that was the barriers breaking down in my mind that, well, if that's okay, why not just rock music, as long as they're not swearing? And then it was slowly, well, I can ask God to forgive me for listening to the swear words, and then the movies I was attending. Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to watch, because it's so bad. I'm thankful that God doesn't have a pre-pray sin program. You do not pre-pray for sins you're about to commit. You ask for God to give you repentance, to give you a hatred for sin. Praise God for that. As Psalm 101:3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. You know, I look back and the things that I did, I was really breaking down in my own experience the underlying conscience that God wants to work with and speak to us because I was violating my conscience. I was knowingly doing things that were wrong, and I was pushing the envelope a little bit further, a little bit further. The whole time I was at PUC, I was still dealing with bipolar. I was on medication. I was seeing a psychiatrist. And, I mean, very honestly, I just had to kind of settle for that kind of life. I would, in my depressive phases, go to the depressed songs, and I'd feel better being depressed. And that is the brokenness that the world can offer you. It can try to give you a sense of happiness in your unhappiness. God has something far better. He wants to heal you and say, let me take your broken pieces and actually put something in its place instead of you just throwing up the broken pieces and breaking them more and saying, doesn't this look great? I mean, that's essentially what I was doing. 5 hours a day easily, many days, I was inundating my mind with secular and atheistic and meaningless lyrics that became the soundtrack of my life. I'm setting the stage here for how lost I was. And I felt saved, which makes it worse. Because if you think you're saved when you're totally lost, you're probably not going to ask for any help to get saved. Would we agree? If the cancer patient says, I don't have cancer, I'm not going to the doctor. They're going to die of cancer, but they thought they were fine. In the case of my mother, her cancer had a lot of pain, and therefore it led her to seek help. And when our sin causes us to be deeply miserable, we may think we're saved, but the effects of our sin have to be dealt with and healed. The depression, the bipolar, the addictions, and a growing addiction is to this little thing right here, the phone, the computer, YouTube, all the different media inputs, video games, music, and science does accurately pinpoint. It is addiction. If you can't control the behavior, that's addiction. If you can't stop, that's addiction, and I couldn't really stop. And it was destroying me. And I look back and I say, praise God that I didn't lose my life there. You may not have salvation, you don't have salvation experientially when you're sinning, but you have a merciful Savior that stands in your place and says, spare them, Father. Give them a little bit more time. I'm willing to keep working in their life. And praise God for that grace. That grace that melts our heart, because it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's what God was. He just kept being good to me, patient with me, long-suffering. I remember a friend of mine, Marshall George, fellow student at Pacific Union College, told me about this ministry he went down to in Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina had hit. And he said, you know, Sean, you've got to come down here. There's miracles going on. Miracles? Yeah, we were like spreading the mortar to try to like help someone rebuild their house. And we clearly didn't have enough mortar. And we just kept scooping into that little bucket. And when we finally scooped the last brick mortar, there was no more. Sounds like a Bible miracle. And I woke up and I said, I'm going. So I went down there in 2007. I was like, I got to experience this. Well, mind you, by then, I've already accepted some heresy about tongue speaking. I had gone to some special meeting and a Pentecostal pastor had showed up and said, who wants the gift? And I accepted whatever came to me because I thought it was from God. And I started speaking in tongues, praying in tongues. Interestingly enough, they've done studies now. When you speak in glossolalia, unknown tongue, and you have no clue what you're saying, you're just doing it, your frontal lobe is completely disengaged. That should tell us something, that that's not the way God is trying to work with us in true worship. When we pray in a known language, we know what we're saying, our frontal lobe is engaged and lights up. God wants our whole mind and our whole heart and our whole soul to be lit up with his presence. So when I was there in Mississippi helping rebuild people's lives, God was saying, and now I'm going to rebuild your life. I didn't think that was why I was there, but God often works in ways we do not understand to bring the kind of healing that he only knows we need. Todd and Colleen Johnson and their dear family of three children and the volunteer staff that made up that ministry called His Hands and Feet Ministries, they even called the property Camp 1844. I mean, how prophetic, right? I mean, they're just really like very sincere Seventh-day Adventist Christian people. And I was a Seventh-day Adventist by this time. Let me share the way that that happened. I, in 2007, basically March of 2007, had been intrigued about all of the information about being a student missionary, and an email had been sent out, if you could find the top 20 reasons to become a student missionary, you'd get $20. And I could run fast, so I ran around the campus, found all the 20 reasons, got to the student missions office, told the chaplain to got $20, and then I was intrigued. What do I need to be to be a student missionary? Well, fill out this form and be a Seventh-day Adventist, and, oh, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, is what I said. So then I talked with the pastor, and the pastor of the Pacific Union College Church basically said, well, how's this Sabbath or next Sabbath? It was like a week or less, and I became a Seventh-day Adventist by profession of faith while still going to movies, while still addicted to rock music, while still speaking, or I later started speaking in tongues. In other words, I was a theological, emotional, even understanding, like, I was a mess. I didn't really understand a lot of things, and I did not have a series of Bible studies. Now, God takes us as we are, I realize that, but I appreciate that when you take time to prepare for baptism, you better understand what commitment you're making. It'd be kind of like walking up to someone on the street and saying, "You want to get married?" That's probably not a good idea for a healthy relationship. You know, Jesus obviously wants to marry us in baptism and then keep courting us and growing us and developing that relationship, but if we don't really understand who he is, our commitment may be quite less than what it ought be. So anyway, that's where I was at. And so that's the Seventh-day Adventist experience that I'm bringing to Mississippi. Lukewarm, worldly, my iPod's full of rock music. And I'm going out there to help people, you know, as a Christian. But I remember the family worships, morning and evening, that they would do as a family. But then they'd invite all the volunteer staff. And we would be singing hymns, not Christian rock songs, hymns. We would be reading from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, which I also really didn't understand. When I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I really didn't understand who this Ellen White person was that I'd heard in some of my classes. And to be honest, I really wasn't accepting of that. I didn't really consider that. But God used an interesting course of events that, as Todd and Colleen heard that I didn't really have any of those books, they gave me a complete set of the Conflict of the Ages, Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and the Great Controversy. And it was the Great Controversy that I would read and the Desire of Ages, but I completed the Great Controversy first. And in that book, I was deeply impacted to see how what was written there was currently being taking place in our world. And God used the minor prophet Haggai in Haggai 1:3 and then 13, where verse 3 speaks of Haggai as being the prophet, and then verse 13, the messenger, the Lord's messenger. And those pieces of details, I'd heard enough in my theology or just, you know, required religion classes at PUC to know that Ellen White was called the messenger of the Lord, or she'd said that. And somehow the Holy Spirit just flashed the pieces together. I started reading it and comparing it with Scripture, and conviction settled in my heart. And not only conviction, but deep yearning to understand this. And I began to devour the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, like I was hungry for it. And that experience in Mississippi changed my life. I stopped praying in tongues. The music, I remember I was out in the trailer where I kind of had my sleeping bag while I was down there. And I was rocking out to one of my favorite songs at the time. And the Holy Spirit spoke louder and said, "You don't like this anymore." And that's so true. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're promised, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All things. So the person God was creating me to be didn't like that old chains of addiction of music that totally destroyed my inner thoughts and feelings to be immoral. It wasn't very far from that time that in October of 2007, I was really wrestling with what I was going to be in, as far as a major. I was a business major, but I wasn't really happy with it. I would rather read the Bible than my advertising classwork. It was just way more interesting. Romans 3:31 clarified things for me because I had kind of had this false picture of Seventh-day Adventists as being legalistic and cold and indifferent. And actually, Romans 3:31 just made it very, very clear. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." True faith is revealed in the fruits of the Spirit, not one missing, in harmony with obedience up to the light that a person has. And I look back and I say, praise God that I was falling out of love with business. I don't want to know what I would have been if I was in business. But around that time, someone had sent me an email as they'd noticed that I was becoming more spiritually minded. And a friend of my family had emailed me and said, "Have you ever considered going into the ministry?" And I said, "That's interesting." I went and took a shower October 25, 2007, after exercising and reflecting on that email earlier that day or the day before, said, "It's a sign." And as I was there alone in the quietness of the cascading water, the Holy Spirit very clearly, not audibly, but very distinctly in my thoughts said, "I'm calling you to be a pastor." And I said, "Who are you?" And very distinctly, "I am that I am." I took my shoes off. I surrendered to God's call. And the next day, I changed my major to theology. God wasn't done there. I would canvass the next summer, and there I remember in my morning devotions with Jesus, learning more about righteousness by faith, genuine righteousness by faith, and just weeping as I realized I had profaned God's name, calling myself a Seventh-day Adventist Christian when I was anything but. I mean, I had some of the outward forms, but my inward experience was immoral. And God was mercifully inviting me to a complete transformation. In other words, I became a backslidden Seventh-day Adventist, when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, because my picture of what it meant to be a Seventh-day Adventist wasn't complete. But as God began to heal and to guide, it only made sense. I needed to get rebaptized. And I did that on July 12, 2008, in the middle of the summer of canvassing. And I just experienced the power of God's grace like I'd never experienced before. And my life took a new trajectory. I went to my first Generation of Youth for Christ conference in San Jose. That was powerful. I heard Randy Skeet preach, and he wouldn't even like always open his Bible. He'd just like quote entire paragraphs of the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, and I'd just be like, praise the Lord. But I was inspired. I wanted that to become my experience. I was inspired, but yet God was seeking to guide me and even bring healing from the bipolar. I still suffered from it. In some ways, I actually brought some things on myself that were very difficult, and that was that I left Pacific Union College, thought I should start a ministry, realized I didn't have peace doing that, tried to go back to school, couldn't do that, my mind wasn't working. And finally, in humiliation and brokenness and weakness, by 2011, I realized something's got to give here. If I'm not physically well and mentally well, I can't do whatever God's called me to do. And so I'd heard about New Start, nutrition, exercise, water, sunshine, temperance, air, rest, trust in God's divine power. But I don't think I had really deeply internalized those principles constantly. And that's what God simply did with me. He invited me to really fill my body with nutrition, flaxseed, walnuts, juicing, like getting a lot of good nutrition, exercising every day, resting on Sabbath, getting lots of fresh water, sunshine, being temperate in habit, not using caffeine or alcohol or cigarettes. And I didn't use those things, but my addictions were more on the lines of worry and doubt and fear. And we can become addicted to worry, and we can become addicted to any thought process that's not of God. But communion with God is not addictive. It's healing. It's transformational. And so, trusting in God's divine power, true temperance, fresh air, rest, appreciating the Sabbath more. But a big thing for me was going to bed earlier, because I was not getting enough sleep. Going to bed earlier before midnight, because the hours before midnight are worth twice as much as those after midnight. God, in those months of 2011, early 2011, January, February, by March, I praise God, the bipolar had completely lifted. No medication, no doctor, Jesus, the great physician. Friend of mine that you know well, Pastor Warren Meir, he and I had a heart-to-heart conversation in 2011. He said, we're here doing this ministry, and God's called us to be pastors. Let's go back to Andrews. I applied to Andrews, so did he. He ended up getting a call in Northern California that delayed his start time to seminary just in time that I went to Andrews and finished 2 years of undergrad, 2011 through 2013, and then he got to the seminary when I was at seminary. So we got to attend classes together. And I just praise the Lord for the healing, for the power of God's grace to change a sinner into a saint, to make the most broken story something that God can use for his glory. As Joseph would look back over what happened to him, he could honestly say, with a full sincerity, looking in his brothers' faces, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50:20. I praise God that he only allows what he can work for good. He will, if we let him author our story. As I finished Andrews in the seminary, I prayed very specifically. I still have the piece of the prayer journal, the page that I'd saved. I'd prayed in January of 2015, Lord, if it's your will, please open up a call in northern Michigan. I thought northern Michigan was like Alpena, because that's where my mom was from. God took me at my word and opened up a call in the upper peninsula of Michigan, where I've been serving as a pastor for 3 years. And when the call came, I was elated. I knew it was from God because I'd specifically asked for that. And that was exactly the call that Elder Jay Gallimore, the then conference president, had extended for me to start working with Dr. C. Raymond Holmes, who at the age of 89 continues to preach the word and uplift Jesus. The relationship that I've developed with Pastor Holmes has been extremely meaningful. Because not having my dad there for me for so much of my life, it's like I have a father-grandfather kind of in my life, and he feels like he's gained another son-grandson. And I just praise God that he will bring people into your life just when you need them most. and they lift you up to Jesus. And so I just have to praise the Lord that God would use His Word. He would use song. And one of the things that most helped me after letting go of that old music when I was in Mississippi, so I deleted all that old rock music. As soon as He said, you don't like this anymore, laptop was open, control, select, all, delete. A clean break is what we need from sin. Not slowly weaning ourselves off, but just saying, Lord, break the shackles. I'm willing to accept the newness. And the very next day, the Lord actually began to give me scripture songs, which to date now has become a collection of over 2,800 scripture and spirit of prophecy songs that continues to become the new soundtrack of my life. And whether I get to share them in sermons, because many times most of what I'm preaching, I'm just reciting lyrics to songs that I already know, because I've heard those Bible verses hundreds of times in song. And that's how the devil works. He knows if you've heard that rock song 100 times, it will change how you think. But God's better. He says if you hear the truth again and again and again, and you really let your heart sink into it, it will transform you. And my mother, her favorite psalm was Psalm 103. And I just want to honor her today, because I am here today by the grace of God because I had a praying Christian mother who, given her pain and what she was and who she was, she still led me to Jesus. And I praise God for that. And I want to share with you in song, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, because these were the first melody of the scripture song, The Lord Started a Journey of Healing with Me, and it continues to this day. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 103, 1 through 5. That was the beginning, and it continues to this day. I praise God for His Word. He heals our hearts and our minds. And God continues to just transform and graciously lead. And it simply led me to say, nothing but a complete surrender will do. No fruit will lack as we abide. The Galatians 5:22 and 23 experience is to be ours in Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, if Christ is living in you, that's the evidence. He really does change you. And so He lovingly invites us to come out of whatever lukewarm, Laodicean, backslidden, knowing that we're doing wrong, but we're thinking we're okay. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. The true rest of soul can only happen when the heart is completely yielded to Jesus. And the peace and the joy that I have now far exceeds the pain of the trials that I've been through. Praise God for trials. They bring the peaceable fruit of righteousness if you stay connected. Or keep looking to Jesus even when you don't know how to stay connected like I went through. God in His mercy will heal and save us to the uttermost. And so Jesus lovingly wants to invite you to let Him be the author of your story. And I just pray that as the Holy Spirit's moving upon your heart right now, that if it's your desire to say, Lord, be the author, be the finisher of my experience, if it's your desire to surrender fully to His working, then I invite you to stand with me now. Let Him have all of you. All the brokenness, He can deal with it. He can save you completely. Praise the Lord. And if there's anyone here that says, Lord, I need to take this a step further, like I did. I became a Seventh-day Adventist, but I had not made a complete break with sin. And I continued in things that I knew were wrong. If there's anyone here that says, Lord, I recognize for whatever reason your Holy Spirit is right now knocking on your heart and saying, you need to get rebaptized, or maybe for the first time, get baptized. And if you're realizing that is the Holy Spirit's call to your heart right now, I would just invite you to raise your hand. Is there anyone here that says, I need to make that decision today? The Lord sees your heart. Anyone that wants to make that decision today? Just between you and the Lord. Praise God. God sees the heart. Let's kneel in prayer and ask the Lord to seal each decision that's been made today. Father in heaven, you are merciful and gracious. You came not to condemn, but to save. You came to heal and to bind up our wounds. Lord, I thank you that you are the author and finisher, not just in my life, but each life that is here, each life that will hear this message. I pray, Father in heaven, for your transforming grace to do the complete miracle that you promised you would, to fit us for heaven. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who is there now, who is preparing the place and preparing us for the place. We yield our lives to you. We thank you for your grace. Heal us to the uttermost, and thank you, Father in heaven, for each decision that was made this day. May we not lose sight of Christ, who alone has power to complete in us that which we yield our wills unto. In Jesus' name, amen.